Well, this morning we're going to return to a study that we started a few weeks ago now. It's been quite a few, and actually we'll spend a few moments this morning kind of reviewing so that we can find our place once again. And it has to do with disciplined discipleship. Now, when we think of discipline, I mean, obviously, if we have children in the home, that our mind jumps to something specific, you know, right away. Maybe you can think back of when you were a child in a home, and you can recall some discipline coming up every now and then. We definitely live in a different day and age where discipline is looked at a little differently, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. But what we're talking about is exercising yourself in a very particular way, and our world recognizes the value and the importance of discipline. As a matter of fact, you don't do well, you don't get ahead in life, so to speak, unless you demonstrate at least an attempt to live a disciplined life. After all, it takes discipline to roll out of the bed in the morning and head off to work, right? If you don't find yourself disciplined in doing so, you might find yourself at the boss's office saying, this just isn't going to work out, right? You know what I'm talking about. Of course, we could turn to the sport of sports. That's a big deal. And of course, a pastor up here this morning, he would probably choose to go to the sport of golf because it takes a lot of discipline, I guess. I don't know a whole lot about golf. All I know is this, that Pastor, I think, is embarrassed to take me on the golf course. So what I'd like to use is rather an illustration of discipline from a sport that is more my speed, something I understood and enjoyed as a kid, although my mom never did. And that has to do with a fellow by the name of George Foreman. Have you ever heard of George Foreman? Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, boxing. He was a two-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world. At the age of 45, that's incredible, he became the oldest man in the world to win the title. And in a book that he wrote entitled God in My Corner, he writes this: "When I started my comeback, I had to get rid of some excess George. I was extremely overweight. In the nearly 10 years I'd been out of boxing, I had ballooned from 220 to 315 pounds. And it wasn't muscle that I gained. To get back into an exercise regimen, I started with the basics, running every day. I was so out of shape that I couldn't go far. At first, I couldn't even make it around my block, which was about a mile. I had to stop a few times to catch my breath, huffing and puffing. Just imagine a big fat guy gasping for air, barely able to jog around the block, who claims that he will be the heavyweight champion of the world again. I looked ridiculous to everyone who saw me. I'm sure they laughed as they peeked through their curtains early in the morning while I slowly shuffled past their houses. Only two people on this entire planet believed I could recapture the title, my wife and me. But I had to get my weight down. I would walk and run. Finally, I was able to run the whole time without walking. Then I began running longer distances, and with the combination of a proper diet and regular exercise, the fat continued to melt away. I kept running for the next 8 months until I finally got down to my fighting weight of 229 pounds. The flab was fun to put on, but hard to take off. However, I wouldn't have won the championship title if I first hadn't gotten rid of that extra weight." Now, I believe he goes on in the book to make a point about getting rid of extra weight. But it required discipline, right? There's no way in the world that George Foreman could have walked into the arena at 315 pounds and regained the title of heavyweight champion of the world. It wouldn't have been possible. It took a lot of hard work. Now, discipline isn't complicated. Living a disciplined life isn't complicated, it's just hard, because it takes work. I mean, when we think of George in his life, I mean, he had to run. It's not that difficult to run. We understand the concept of running, right? According to some folks who gather, they do this for fun and for a living and so on and so forth, they gather statistics. The statistics is that of all the Americans who have bought running shoes, only 13% actually use them for running. Isn't that interesting? That speaks a little bit about discipline, doesn't it? Well, we're going to be looking at the subject of discipline, and of course, not in the realm of boxing or sports or exercise or even the workplace, but something that we take with us or should take with us in all of those areas of life, and that is spiritual discipline. Now, we looked at last time that in recent history, some have substituted the word discipling with mentoring. Do you remember those days when the church kind of went through that transition? It's not a Bible term. It's borrowed from the secular realm, but that doesn't make it bad necessarily. But it does carry with it a cultural understanding, the thing that it came from. In this case, it carries the idea of a one-on-one relationship. Now, as we look at Scripture in regard to making disciples, which certainly is a biblical admonition, I mean, that's something that we are to be doing, we realize that it's not so much about a one-on-one relationship, that's not the formula that we necessarily see, but rather a joint ministry of the fuller body of Christ. Now, we began a study 2 weeks ago. Today was the second Sunday in Sunday school on the book of Acts, the first church. And if you're not part of our Sunday school program, you ought to be. And I won't be the teacher, so don't let that stop you. I mean, I won't be there, so don't let that stop you from coming. Pastor will be having that class this summer, and it's important. As we look at that, we're going to look at, in a moment, we're going to contrast what has come to be known as the spiritual a formation movement, and they appeal to the early church. One of the problems that they have is that they don't go far enough back. They need to go to the first church, and we're going to do that in just a moment as we look at Acts, the book of Acts, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there if you'd like to Acts chapter 2. We'll pick that up. We'll pick up where we left off by starting with that passage of Scripture this morning. So what has happened is we have seen this transition from discipling to mentoring, and the term mentoring is still used, but it seems that it's being replaced as discipleship was replaced with what's now referred to as spiritual formation. I don't know if you've heard that term, and you were saying, well, why, Pastor John, are you even bringing that up? Well, because it's not slowing down, it's only gaining momentum. And I want to warn you about it. I think you need to be warned about it. I have a responsibility to warn you about what this stuff is all about. And it's not good for you, it's not healthy, and it's really being picked up by major Christian leaders today and promoted directly even now, at first kind of quietly, but now directly. And the books that they promote and the people that they quote and the things that they use and the way they direct people to go. Well, what is this spiritual formation? Most of them involved in the modern movement trace its origin to Father William Menninger, a Trappist monk. He found an ancient book entitled The Cloud of Unknowing. He found it in the library at St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts. This 14th century book offered a means by which contemplative practices, I think I mentioned this last time, when I was a kid we called that word contemplative, but that's not how it's used or how it's said today. It's contemplative. Contemplative practices long used by Catholic monks and how they could be taught to lay people. Thomas Keating, Menninger's abbot, and Basil Pennington, another Trappist monk, began to spread these concepts. Then in 1978, Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, launched the popularity and present interest in what has come to be known as spiritual formation. Christianity Today described this book as one of the 10 best books of the 20th century. While they appeal to the early church for the foundation of their ideas, I don't believe they go back far enough. We need to go to the first church. Any doctrine, method, philosophy, tradition, practice that does not come directly from the Word of God are at best suggestions and opinions, some of which may be helpful, others not. Did you catch what I said? Any doctrine, method, philosophy, tradition, practice that doesn't come directly from the Word of God are at best suggestions and opinions, some of them may be helpful and others not. Now, here at Bethel, we use some things that are just our ideas, that are suggestions and opinions. I just mentioned one a moment ago, Sunday school. We don't find that in the pages of Scripture, but we do find this admonition to teach the Word of God, to encourage one another to grow in the wisdom of God. How do we do that? By teaching God's Word. And the Sunday school hour gives us a formal setting in order to accomplish that God-given task. Some churches don't have it. We can't say to them, you're out of the will of God and we're in the will of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That we need to make these differentiations. We need to understand what the Bible clearly teaches and then what we have decided to do. We need to be careful lest we be like the Pharisees and fall under the condemnation of Jesus, who warned them that their traditions actually invalidated the word of God. Mark 7 verse 13 is an example of that. We need to take heed to what we're told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. So when we turn to the Word of God to discover the Lord's clear teaching on discipleship, what is it that we find? And that's where we want to spend our time. Well, we find that we start out with, and we're not going to go back to these verses this morning. You can jot them down and look at them later if you weren't with us when we first opened this up. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul makes it abundantly clear, also in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, that in order for spiritual discipleship to be accomplished in a person's life, and another term that we could use as a synonym here is spiritual growth. In order for that to be accomplished in a person's life, there is something that must first be in place, and that is they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have been saved. And upon their salvation, the Bible tells us that they are now sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who teaches us through the Word of God all truth. Now, you've made your way to Acts. I haven't, so let me do that. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at this early church here in chapter 2, verse 42 and 43. So when we look at spiritual disciplines, what it is that causes spiritual growth, what did the early church believe about this subject? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. This is this new church that has started. 3,000 souls added, verse 41. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread in prayers. And what was the result? And fear came upon every soul. So what is it that the early church recognized as the spiritual disciplines? Well, the apostles' doctrine. What could we say for the apostles' doctrine? What's another term we could use? The Word of God, the Bible, fellowship, that's the body of Christ. Breaking of bread pointed to the centrality of Christ and his accomplished work on Calvary's cross. And then, of course, prayer is self-explanatory. So we turn our attention back to the first discipline mentioned here, which we started a few weeks ago, the Word of God. Last time we looked at the fact that the Scripture claims to have transformative powers. The Word of God changes people. We looked at Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It carries the same idea. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that we are to behold His glory. Well, how are we to behold His glory since we don't see Him physically? I believe that the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that God has chosen to use His written word, combined with the power of His Spirit, to change us and enable us to grow toward becoming conformed to the image of His Son. Last time we looked at how both the Old Testament and the New Testament supports this understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Actually, let's take a moment and turn there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, they had the same problem that we have today. We want to know more stuff. Okay? But they're being instructed. Nope, you're not intended to know all things. As a matter of fact, you couldn't understand all things. If I dumped all things on you, you would probably explode. Okay? But the things that are given to us, the written word of God are given to us, not just to have, not just to have a copy of, not to just know about, but to read and study and apply to our lives. We read this morning Psalm 19, and that's a glorious psalm, isn't it? Pastor leaned over to me and said, "Boy, I want to preach on that now." Okay? It's a wonderful psalm. But really, it's tough to say this about the word of God. I'm speaking about the word of God compared to the word of God here, okay? You understand? Psalm 19 really pales in comparison to Psalm 119. I didn't have Don read that this morning, though, because it would have taken some time. Out of the 176 verses of that chapter, 173 speak of the grandeur, the power, the profitability of the written Word of God. Time after time after time. course, we looked at how the Word of God is necessary for salvation, Romans 10, verse 17. It's transformation, Acts 20, verse 32. This is where we pick up this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We did a recap real quick of what we've already covered. Now we're going to pick this idea up, the transformation, the transformational power of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to begin this morning in verse 11 and make our way through to verse 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. This is the ministry gifts of Christ to his body, the church. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul has outlined for us here the church of Christ and how it functions. Gifted men have been given to the church, verse 11, for the task of equipping the saints to minister and to build up the body of Christ, verse 12. What is the goal? Verse 13 and 14, maturity is the goal, so that believers are able to speak the truth in love, enabling believers to grow up in all the aspects unto him who is the head, verse 15, even Christ. When this takes place, the whole body is functioning as God intended for it to function, resulting in growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, verse 16. So this all hinges on the gifted men of verse 11 fulfilling their God-ordained role of doing this, equipping the saints. Well, how is it that these men do that work? How is it that they equip the saints? I think it's important for us first to look at the word equip as we understand this. Equip was used in New Testament times for resetting of broken bones. Now, I personally haven't had, well, that's not true. I broke a bone in my pinky. Okay. But that's what I have had. I've broken several other bones, but they were in other people's bodies. Good for me, bad for them. I don't have a lot of experience with broken bones and certainly not setting broken bones. I'd be on the floor unconscious, you know, passed off. I had to do something like that. But it also served to explain mending ripped nets. Now, this is something I know about. Sometimes I give my father-in-law a hard time. Boy, a beluga could pass through that net because there's a hole in it. You know, and if we're using a gill net to catch salmon and there's a hole in it like this, is that portion of the net going to be very effective to catch a salmon? Only if it's a really big salmon, okay? It's important to keep those nets mended. Need to be mended, but or they won't serve their purpose. That broken bone or that net, there are other uses as well. They all carry the same idea. This equipment is, so this gifted men of verse 11, equipped or mend broken and torn up lives. Well, why are lives broken and torn up? Well, as people come to Christ, they come with lives wrecked by sin and need of repair. So again, how do they do this work? Paul gives us the answer. We aren't left to guess. There are many in the spiritual formation movement who have guessed, and they've suggested these long lists of how this gets done. But we need not guess, and it's dangerous for us to do so, especially since God's spoken on the subject. He's given it to us plainly. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are familiar passages of Scripture. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, haven't committed to memory. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. No wonder that Paul challenges Timothy to, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5 here, to preach the word. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Preach the word is the idea. Now, this presupposes something, doesn't it? This presupposes that it's possible. The cause of most confusion, I've jumped ahead, sorry, I won't have you with me if I don't go back, so let me go back. We need to recognize that Paul challenges Timothy here to preach the word. Why? Conformity to the image of Christ is not possible without the Holy Spirit and the word of God. But one thing, it's one thing to strongly believe this. And if I took a poll this morning, probably most of you would say, I mean, I haven't heard an amen, but I suspect in some of your minds you thought, yes, that's right. It's impossible to grow in Christ. It's impossible to live a life of spiritual discipline apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You would agree with that. You would say that's absolutely essential. That's absolutely necessary. And it's one thing to strongly believe in the power of the Word of God, but it's another to accurately apply that truth to our lives. And that's where the rubber meets the road. George knew. If he got in the ring at 350 pounds, a flabby fella, trying to take the heavyweight championship of the title again, what would happen to him? He wouldn't last long, would he? And he certainly wouldn't have gone away with the title. Took a lot of work. Wasn't complicated, but took a lot of work. So it's another thing to accurately apply it to our lives. So this leads us to four things that I want us to consider this morning. And you say, four things? What? Well, we'll go quickly through them. And that is proper interpretation, first of all. Paul has told Timothy here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. It lists those profitabilities. It's profitable to do that equipping, to do that bone setting, to do that net mending. That's how these men that God has given the church are to equip the saints so that things run as God intends for them to run. Well, one of the things that we need to consider in regard to this is proper interpretation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then how's that verse end? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is where I was getting at with that presupposes something. It presupposes that we can do that, that we can rightly divide the word of truth. As a matter of fact, not only can we do it, but we have a responsibility given to us by God to do so. Now, it's tied to that study to show thyself approved. How many of you really enjoyed school? All right, some of you are weird. Okay, that's all there is to it. How many of you thought, yeah, I could kind of take it or leave it? How many of you aren't willing to confess in front of this audience this morning how you feel about the subject? Okay. Well, most of us look back, no matter how we handled it, and say, boy, I wish I would have applied myself more, right? I mean, very few of us go away from it and say, man, I wish I wouldn't have worked so hard on, you know, learning stuff. It takes work. But this passage of Scripture presupposes that it's possible. The cause of most confusion and disagreement is not the plain teaching found in a passage, but the, now I'm going to use a word here, don't be afraid of it. It's an important word for you to understand. It's rather the hermeneutical approach being used. Now, hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. You're saying, Pastor John, don't bother me with that. Well, this is something that you're involved with every day. We could almost say almost every moment of every day. We use this every time we read anything. The newspaper, the recipe book, on and on we could go. Most often in life, we interpret what we read literally or normally. Now, let's think about that recipe book I mentioned just a moment ago. If you take a non-literal interpretation, a non-literal hermeneutic, and apply it to your recipe book, what do you think is going to result? It says three eggs. But, you know, it could mean, you know, two chicken breasts. Will that work out? See? And we could go on and on with a lot of examples, but I think you get the point this morning. Concerning the Scriptures, we call this the historical grammatical approach. Now, Mrs. Wilson's going to pay attention to make sure I say this right. I think this is correct. This means we interpret the Bible according to the rules of grammar, And don't ask me about those. Ask Mrs. Wilson about those, okay? And in its historical context, okay? According to the rules of grammar and then considering its historical context. Now, strangely, when it comes to the scriptures, there are numerous other interpretive theories that have been invented. Remember, real life, we approach with the hermeneutic of literal historical, okay? But when it comes to scripture, there are many who have suggested a lot of different ways. There are complicated systems like neo-orthodoxy. I mean, they use the same words, but they've changed the definitions completely, and the hermeneutic that they use to accomplish that is rather complicated and convoluted. And then there's the redemptive spirit hermeneutic. But for most students of scripture, it's the allegorical and devotional methods that cause most of the damage. These approaches seek hidden and secondary meaning behind the obvious, the literal. Through these methods, scripture can be twisted to mean pretty much whatever the student, the reader, wants it to mean. So Paul here implored Timothy to work hard at accurately interpreting the Word of God. We have a responsibility to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does the Word of God have to say about spiritual discipline? It can't be accomplished apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Today there's been a whole list of things suggested to grow closer to God, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the spiritual formation movement has made this grand list, often referring back to the early church and these esoteric practices of these monks that hid themselves away and did these strange things that aren't found in Scripture. And that's what's being promoted today. But when we look at the pages of Scripture and we attempt to find out what it is that God has instructed us to do to grow in Christ, to practice this life of spiritual discipline, we come away with the understanding that the Word of God, the study, the careful study and application of the Word of God is absolutely essential. A second thing is growth in discernment. Hebrews chapter 5, the author wants to explain to his readers how Jesus is now their high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Sadly, the author fears, he shares that with us, that they won't understand this valuable teaching. Why? Because they've become dull of hearing. This is because they've not matured in their understanding of the spiritual things. And now they're in need of being taught again the elementary principles of the Word of God, the oracles of God. This is where we talk, where it said, I desire to give you the meat of the Word, but you weren't able to handle it. Just like an infant. A baby born has to have the milk of his mother or formula or so on and so forth. They can't digest a steak, right? But as they grow and mature, then that's a natural happening. And so it is for a Christian's life. We have a responsibility before God to grow in maturity. And along with that, discernment. This is because they haven't matured in their understanding of spiritual things and now are in need of being taught again these elementary things. Solid foods mentioned in verse 14. There's no sympathy. We can't find any sympathy in this passage for baby Christians who have been saved for many years but have not grown in their understanding of the deeper things of God. There's no sympathy for that. Now, in the modern Christian church today, there is, but it's not found in the pages of Scripture. Then a third thing, the inward dwelling. Now, I say that and you automatically, probably, like I do, think of, well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly there is that. But Paul calls us to something else as well. Colossians chapter 3, turn with me there. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ, what? Dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So Paul encourages us for the word of God to richly dwell. What does that mean? Richly dwell. How many of you used that this week, that phrase? Richly dwell. It's poetic, but you probably didn't use it. What it really means is this, to be at home. To be at home. Now that conjures up things in our minds, doesn't it? And sadly, because sometimes our homes are sinful, they aren't what they really should be. But the idea that's communicated here is we're at home with, we feel comfortable, we feel safe. It's where we let our hair down. It's just a natural thing. Of course, the Bible certainly talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've mentioned that already, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. But here it's Scripture that I want our focus on. Home is where we feel comfortable and accepted. And what it results in is found for us here in this passage as well. Look back at verse 16. Seeing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. This is the result. The indwelling presence of the Word of God. We read Psalm 19 this morning, and Psalm 119 points the same truth out. One of the reasons that we commit the Word of God to memory is that we what? We hide God's Word in our heart that we might not what? Sin against Him. Okay? The fourth thing and the final thing we want to look at this morning is exhorting and refuting in sound doctrine. Now, the Word of God, when it's dealing with this, often deals with the pastors, the elders, the bishops, the ones in authority teaching. When the Word of God, when the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in us, it should be natural that we want to share God's truth with other people. It ought to be a natural outflowing, a natural outpouring of the truth that resides in us. Not something we just talk about, not something we just know about in theory, but something that we're actually applying to our lives in our own personal way. It should just naturally flow out of us. Titus is challenged. Let's actually take a few moments to, let's skip Titus this morning. The same truth is communicated in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14. That didn't look right because I'm in chapter 2. Hold fast, Paul says, the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Then look with me at Jude 3 and 4. Toward the end of your Bible, Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder John wrote that he had no greater joy than this in 3 John 4. What was his great joy? To hear of my children walking in truth. Now remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. He said, what? Sanctify them with thy truth. And then he goes on to explain, so there won't be a shadow of a doubt. He explains what truth is. Thy word is truth. As we consider the means by which spiritual change, maybe we could use as a synonym there, growth and development take place, we find that the scriptures constantly point the believer to the very inspired words it contains. We need not look for extra biblical sources such as those found in the spiritual formation movement, among others. Growth in godliness comes primarily through the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables believers to understand and apply the Word of God to our lives. Now, spiritual growth can't be done unless you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, the first question I want to ask this group this morning is this. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Romans 8 contrasts the life of the believer with the life of the unbeliever, and a defining mark is this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He is involved in the process of regeneration, and he indwells the believer and seals him into the day of redemption. The first question that must be asked is, is there a moment in time when you, by faith, humbled yourself and called upon God to save you from your sin? Have you become a child of God? Are you now indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, today ought to be the day of your salvation. There's no way that you can be what God intends for you to be apart from being saved, a child of God, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And probably for the most of us, the vast majority of us here in the room this morning, do you find yourself, believer, in a dry and weary land? That's one of the things that the spiritual formation movement really hones in on. Do you want a stronger, deeper relationship with God? Do you find yourself in a dry, lonely place? Then try these things out. And then they offer these suggestions. We often find ourselves in these dry and weary places. Do you long for that intimacy you once had and has somehow, over the years, faded away? Well, don't run to the suggestions and opinions of others. Run to the pages of the Word of God. Observe the first church and realize what they realized. Make much of the Word of God. Being joined together in fellowship, forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, even so much more as you see the day approaching. Be with brothers and sisters in Christ for growth, for admonition, recognizing the centrality of Christ in His accomplished work, not just on Sunday, not just for a church service, but every day, every moment of every day, as you go through your day, whatever it is that you're doing, fixing the car, doing a good job for your boss, whatever it might be, recognize that, yeah, we have to do those things, and it's important for us to do them and do them well, but my first and foremost purpose is to serve my Lord and Savior well today, to share with a lost and dying world that Christ has come. He's died for sin so that they might be saved. And then recognize the absolutely essential component of prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. These are spiritual disciplines that God's Word has called us to do. It's not difficult. I mean, it's not complicated. You caught that. I misspoke, didn't I? It's not complicated. It's very simple. The spiritual formation movement would have us believe it's kind of this complicated process. That's not true. But it's not easy because it takes work. I'm not living a Christian life as I ought because I can't figure it out. You're not living a Christian life, a spiritually disciplined life, because you can't figure it out. What's the bottom line? I just don't want to. You just don't want to. That's the reality. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had. Help us to be careful with those things that are out there. We're told by Jude and others that there are those who purposefully set out to distort the truth, to lie, to place themselves in your place as though they could, and to lead astray. Help us to be people of discernment, carefully to practice, not just know about, but put into practice the things that you have declared in your word. Help us to have a desire, as we desire to be people of spiritual discipline, people who are growing into the image, coming into conformity of the image of Christ. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, for those who might be with us today, who this kind of sounded strange, but this thing of sin, Savior, not sure about, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would convict them of sin, help them to recognize their lost condition, their damned condition, if they were to die in that state, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.